Colossians chapter 3. We're going to begin with the opening verse and read partway down through the chapter together. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's again hear the Lord's word. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body. And be ye thankful. Well, amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15. And we trust again the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's do again, before we consider this together, bow our heads and our hearts once again. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again to the throne of grace, we ask that you will grant us the help we need of your Spirit, both to communicate and to understand and apply your word. And so help us again. Give us that help that only the Spirit can give. Lord, we would want more than just a mental understanding of facts. We want a spiritual apprehension of truth. We want hearts that respond to the word. Lord, for your people, there's life there. And we pray that you will strengthen it. Lord, if there are any outside of Christ, that today you might give even that life. And so prosper your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today by addressing a comment that more than one person shared with me after last week's message. Apparently, after pausing for emphasis at the center of my little sevenfold outline of the history of redemption, I hastened through the final points, and some note takers were unable to keep up. I'm tempted to say learn how to write faster, but I don't know if I were to listen to the tape. Maybe they have a point, and I do not. But I apologize for that, and I will then repeat with some brief comment that outline as we begin today. If you weren't here with us last Lord's Day, which we're disciplining the entire for that absence, but I'll repeat that and with a little comment along the way. I give a sevenfold outline of this history of redemption, the first being promise. And we find there hopeful anticipation. That really is just a pretty good summary of the Old Testament scriptures. And I think it's interesting and noteworthy that the word promise is a pretty prominent term in some serious doctrinal portions of the New Testament. Ephesians and Galatians in particular, but Romans, which we just came through. Well, so that first point in this outworking these epochs of redemption is promise, hopeful anticipation. Secondly, the incarnation. Here we suggested infinite humiliation. Here is the infinite step. His punishment, his passion is the low point of that, but the real step was when he took into union with himself our nature. Infinite humiliation. And thirdly, I've suggested the transfiguration. Here we speak of this as divine recognition. I don't include this merely to make 7 out of the outline and a good biblically numeric number. But I think if you think about the incarnation and the transfiguration in themselves, remember the Old Testament sacrificial system. As the offerer was to bring a lamb for that sin offering, the lamb had to be set aside, particularly the Passover among those. It had to be set aside for a period of days. It had to be examined. It had to be without spot, without blemish, without disease, without infirmity. It had to be a good representation, a good picture of the Christ to come. And we see on that Mount of Transfiguration, the Father give testimony, "This is my beloved Son," as he did right at the point of Christ's temptation, his baptism by John. The examination of this Christ was complete. And there, the outshining of his glory. Here I've suggested divine recognition. Then we come to the fourth of these. The crucifixion. Here's penal substitution. Let's not shrink back from that word penal. We use the word penalty. This has to do with punishment. It has to do with the just dealing with sin, with transgression. And in this, we suggested that we find that covenant union of Christ and His people is consummated. He couldn't die. He couldn't be punished. He couldn't endure the wrath of God against our sins unless He was one with us, unless we were one with Him. And here, I say that covenant union is consummated. And then, of course, following, could we even say hastening on from that, we find the resurrection. Here is judicial vindication. As Paul says in Romans, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for or because of our justification. So the resurrection is judicial vindication. And then, sixthly, the ascension, which was the focus of our thoughts last Lord's Day. Here's eternal exaltation. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He took His seat above. That's been reflected in more than one of our hymns already today. He's seated in glory at the right hand of God. And then lastly, His advent. Here is public presentation. As He will come and every eye will see Him and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As I suggested last week, if you look at these, if we apply that rare and careful thought with regard to numerology, that the center of these is the crucifixion, that consummation of that covenant union with Christ and His people, but working outwardly from there. In the transfiguration, we have a divine recognition of here's a Son that is worthy. Here is an obedient, full humanity that has fulfilled that covenant of works. We'll pair that with the resurrection, judicial vindication, the success of His work. If you go backwards or outward again, the incarnation, we find that infinite humiliation, couple that with His resurrection, His ascension. Here is that eternal exaltation. He humbled himself, but, well, what do we sing in Bonner's words? His humiliation gone. His exaltation. And then, of course, outwardly to both extreme, the promise. It's all in the certainty of God's promise, but yet it hasn't at all come to pass. In His advent, His public presentation, it will be open, manifest for all to see. Well, one might assume that in returning to these thoughts and these themes from last week's message, which built upon our Easter message, so from the resurrection to the ascension, that I would be preaching today on the second coming. That might even prick interest when you hear yesterday or last night's news. Trouble again in the Middle East. Probably a lot of prophecy messages got changed for this morning. I say that with a smile in some ways. I don't discount the significance of events in the Middle East in modern times. But to be sensational, to jump upon every news story, to be wrong time after time after time, rather than just waiting, humbly seeking God for grace. Well, I'm not preaching today on the Advent. Perhaps again someday. But today, perhaps as you can discern from our Bible reading, I want to move to preach more on that impact that these highlights, these epochs, as we've said, in the history of redemption, the impact that these completed parts of Christ's work have upon our lives. We've read here in Colossians 3:1, which is our text for today, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Notice, interestingly and powerfully, here as elsewhere, that the resurrection and the ascension of Christ are brought together. And here, as we read them in Colossians, we have to understand that the apostle here is not putting these before us as mere historical events that we're just to know about. These are works accomplished by Christ in union with us. These are things that, if we could go in another direction with our little lessons today, how about a little conjugation of verbs? These are things that have had, are having, and will have an impact, an eternal impact upon us as His people. Obviously, much of redemption and what is accomplished in these epochs of Christ's work is within that category of work that is done for us. But let us also understand, and what I draw your attention to in this passage today, is that with these events in mind, Christ's resurrection and ascension, Paul is drawing our attention to that part of redemption that is work that is being done in us. He even draws attention in this text to work in which we are actively involved. Now, we can't get into each point of the debate between ourselves and the Arminian, but just understand it in this way. We believe in a monergistic salvation, one working, God's work. He saves His people from their sins. But that work that is done for us never leaves us where we were. If we look at it from the standpoint of the doctrine of total depravity, the Arminian believes that, really denies our doctrine of total depravity. There's something in man that's not completely corrupted by the fall, and that's his free will. And if he'll just exercise that, then God will respond to that, and of course we see the Arminian progression. But we believe in monergistic salvation. We're dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing we as dead sinners can do to which God will respond and appreciate that we've done it. He in sovereign grace brings us to life. We don't just need the light of the gospel. We need sight to see the light. And so he regenerates us and draws us irresistibly to himself. But understand here, once we're regenerated, we're not dead anymore. There's new life within us. And we're pursuing Christ. And we're active in this. And the apostle puts this before us today in no uncertain terms. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If I can put before you today three very simple thoughts, as we would find them in this very simple and familiar text. And the first is this. Our text, first of all, includes a legal declaration. A legal declaration. Notice that this text does not say, seek those things which are above in order that you might rise with Christ. That's not what it says, and that wouldn't be the gospel. Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ. And again, understand as we go through, and a lot of times even in our own English conversation with one another, different senses, different ways in which the word if is used. Sometimes it applies an uncertainty. Sometimes it applies a condition. Sometimes it implies a condition that's already been met. And it has the sense of, that's S-E-N-S-E, since, S-I-N-C-E, since you have been raised with Christ. Here's a foundation for this commanded pursuit. And so here I suggest a legal declaration. We won't turn up every passage. One we will turn and read this morning, but 1st, 2nd Corinthians chapter 5. It's a giant passage in itself. It's the ending of that chapter where we read that huge New Testament text about double imputation. Our sins to Christ, His righteousness to us. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, in the midst of working to that conclusion, Paul makes the statement. He says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. Our authorized version translates that, then we're all dead. But it says, then all died. We died when He died. That's why we have cherished singing in recent months that old spiritual, Were You There? Well, the same is true. When one died, all died. When one rose, all rose. We're risen with Him. We're seated together with Him in heavenly places, Paul tells us repeatedly in Ephesians. And then if you will turn with me back to the book of Romans, where we've recently completed our study. Read with me again in chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. Remember what it follows. The great truth of the headship of Christ, of being in Christ in chapter 5. That there's nothing that we have done that has given us that position. It's all what Christ has done for us. By one man's disobedience, the first Adam, many were made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one, the second Adam, shall many be made righteous. There's our position in Christ. But Paul says in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And again, remember, baptism here is not water. It's not the ordinance of the church. It has that overarching idea and the truth of union. We're baptized into Him. We're united to Him. Therefore, verse 4, being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now we could go on with the argument of Romans 6, but if we come back to our text, since you are then risen with Christ, here is the legal declaration of our position. We're united to Him. These things He's accomplished in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension, He accomplished connected to us. And we have this legal standing of being in Him. This is all wrapped up in the if, in the sense of the opening word of our text, a legal declaration. What it means to be in Christ. But secondly, think with me from our text about what we find here in the realm of a moral transformation. A moral transformation. Here, I point you to the words in verses 1 and then verse 2. If, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now we have made this statement, which we learned and borrowed from Sinclair Ferguson a few years ago, shall we say. The imperatives, the commands of the gospel always follow the indicatives, the statements, the truths of the gospel. And here is where we must wrestle with good gospel understanding and good gospel spiritual desires. We have a tendency, both individually and in the church, to gravitate to one or the other of these two parts of our redemption. We sometimes have the tendency to gravitate toward the imperatives. We got to focus on the stuff we're commanded to do. Other times, the church or we might have a tendency to just isolate the indicatives. Glory in what it says Christ has done and ignore the imperatives of what we're commanded to do. And I think here we need to, I say, have that good gospel thinking and understanding. You can't view these both doctrinally or practically in isolation from one another. The indicatives of the gospel, the truths of what Christ has done, produce something in the lives of His people. Yes, that work for them. Let's understand that distinction. Let's emphasize it continuously. But it's never done in isolation from the work He does in His people. And sometimes we even have the tendency to want to focus on the work being done in us, and maybe that's not even the right flavor we put on it. We want to turn our attention to the work we're doing for Him as we hear those imperatives. And we don't understand the indicatives. We don't understand His work for us. I believe, in my experience, I've always felt like I've been in between things. I am, I think, by the calendar, technically a boomer. And I guess you younger people are supposed to make fun of us these days, or maybe even that's old news now. But I think part of my experience, the boomers were the previous generation for me. I look in the church and there are pieces of the former generation and the coming or present generation that, again, I'm in the middle of in some ways. I feel like I can touch both pieces of that. And I just bring it up to say this. I think the church, can we give some round numbers? Say from the 60s to the 90s of the previous century, was emphasizing the imperatives of the gospel for sure. the commands of the stuff you're supposed to be doing as a good Christian and the commands against the stuff you're not supposed to be doing as a good Christian. But a lot of this was preached without the doctrinal understanding of the gospel. The imperatives were put out there without the understanding of the indicatives. It produced bondage, produced a legal spirit, produced a hardness. Again, I speak generally. Legal spirit and an antinomian spirit can coexist in the same period of time. But the tendency of the age within the church tended to bondage. If you move from that period to, say, the 1990s to the present, the shift has gone the other way. There's a desire to enjoy and understand even the privileges, the position of, say, Romans 5 and Romans 8. Without really giving much attention to Romans 6 and Romans 7. And so you have one generation that wants to dwell on Romans 6 and Romans 7 and preach hard against sin, against ungodliness, and preach hard that Christians got to do this stuff and do it right, without really giving them the power to do so. Because they didn't understand Romans 5. They hadn't cast anchor in Romans 8. They don't have assurance about what Christ has done for them. So how can they really have any assurance and help in the stuff Christ is supposed to be doing in them? But the answer to that is not to say, let's rejoice in what's done for us. And because of the failure of a previous generation, let's just abandon any necessity, any application of work that needs to be done in us. Of not hearing the imperatives. And if you look in Colossians with me and back up a few verses from our text, we certainly don't have time to work this through and argue it, but the book of Colossians in many ways is written to correct within the church something that commentators and historians call the Colossian heresy. Interesting how that kind of works out. It was a heresy that Paul dealt with in Colossae. But what was it exactly? What was going on? Some suggest that it might have been something of a mixture between a Jewish asceticism, kind of think a pre-Middle Ages monkery kind of thing, the Essenes there at Masada, and where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls were part of this ultra-conservative wing of Judaism. But they weren't just confined to that place just west of the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea rather. They were throughout the empire. And some suggest that it might have been a mingling of this real isolationist kind of spirit among the Jewish Essenes, yet mingled with a little pagan mysticism in there, and some of the differences between the flesh and the spirit and all that. And well, they came down to what was put before them. Look at verse 20 from Colossians 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, a lot of comments about that phrase, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with using after the commandments and doctrines of men. And Paul's having to correct this Colossian heresy that was in the midst of them. Don't touch that. Don't handle that. Seems like a combating of something of a legal, self-centered spirit. Well, it's easy to apply that when you look at mid-20th century Christianity and all the rules, and all the rules that just got magnified after the sexual revolution. And yet when you're not hearing of Christ, you don't understand justification. All you hear is this, don't do this, don't do that. You miss the meat of the gospel. But notice in combating this Colossian heresy, we just kind of hint at here, Paul doesn't teach antinomianism. Again, the flesh always wants to fix legalism by antinomianism. It always wants to fix antinomianism by legalism. And they're both wrong. They're both the same theology. They're both man-centered. They're both performance-oriented. We want the performance of Jesus Christ. But notice Paul combating this Colossian heresy and its touch not, taste not, handle not rules. Does he come into chapter 3 then and say, seek those things which are above and there aren't any rules? Nothing applies? Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. There's some syllables there. Covetousness, which is idolatry. You follow on. The imperatives here contain seek, set your affections. They also include mortify, put off, put on. There's stuff that we don't do. There's stuff that we do now instead of what we used to do. There's a moral transformation that belongs to us as God's people. There's a change of life. The things that Paul puts before us here, these are, can we say, lifestyle choices. How can you mortify these parts of fleshly living and pursue much of modern entertainment, music? And I know the spectrum, when I was young, you know, you kind of had classical, country, rock. That was the whole record store. Boom, you're done. Maybe Southern gospel had made its way in there a little bit. Now, I don't even know all the genres that are described. But what's it put forth? Flesh? Well, if it promotes fleshly thinking, fleshly living, if it promotes these unclean things, if it promotes anger, wrath, malice, and all of these things, then that's not something we're to encourage in ourselves. That's something we're to put to death in ourselves. This is part of work in us. This is part we can't accomplish in the strength of the flesh, like the mid-20th century overgeneralization I've given you. But if we understand the gospel, if we understand who and what Christ has done, and that our position is seated with Him in the heavenly places. Since we're risen with Christ and seated with Him there, we now have, by the help of His indwelling Spirit, the ability to put to death these things in us, to grow in grace, to progress in holiness. There's moral transformation that takes place. And we cannot just, with our newfound understanding of the doctrines of grace, our distancing ourselves from the legalism of a previous generation, say, now God's law doesn't matter. There's no such thing as fleshly living. There's no such thing as worldliness. There's no such thing. There's nothing that's carnal, nothing that will taint me if I engage in it. Those are ancient heresies. That's dualism. Nothing will taint me if I engage in it. I'm a spiritual person. Whatever happens in this body doesn't count. It just for now, it goes away. It shows who I am. My appetites show what's inside. And yes, until I'm glorified, I have to fight the old man. There's stuff I got to put off. There's stuff gloriously I'm now helped and enabled by the Spirit to put on. And so Paul speaks here of moral transformation. And friends, let's be jealous for this. I know we especially in our little group can be criticized by other dear at times and reformed people that, oh, that's legal. Show me in your Bible how following the world, of being careless about the stuff you take in, that is a reflection of biblical Christianity. There is a legal declaration. We are risen and ascended with Christ. But there is a moral transformation that takes place. And of course, this transformation is imperfect in this life. And thank God, our standing, our ultimate appearance in glory isn't based on how much of it we get right. But does that suggest that we don't care? Oh, if my ticket to heaven doesn't depend on it, then your appetites show who and what you are. And this New Testament speaks to us of people whose appetites are constantly worldly and constantly sinful, that the Spirit of Christ doesn't dwell in them. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's moral transformation. But thirdly, and quickly, think with me of this. What is our final expectation? Set your affection on things above, verse 2, not on things of the earth, for you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is, I love that phrase, who is our life. When Christ, if you take out even the supplied words in italics, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Here we get to that seventh point in the history of redemption, His advent. That public presentation of Christ will be presented with Him because we're in Him. John states it so plainly in chapter 3 of his first epistle. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He talks later about every man that has this hope, this expectation in him, purifies himself, even as He is pure. Yeah, our final, ultimate, completed purification won't take place till that day of glorification. But sanctification is an inevitable part of this new life. It speaks here about our lives being hid with Christ in God. There is a certain otherworldliness about Christians. As we wait for His Son from heaven, our lives are governed by this unseen world. And to borrow from John again, John says the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Paul says in Galatians 6, in that giant text with three crucifixions in it, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If you look at those last two crucifixions, the world crucified to us and us crucified to the world, crucifixion is death, it's separation. For the believer, the world is dead. All that is antagonistic to our God doesn't belong to us anymore. And then the world looks at us. And to borrow again a phrase from elsewhere, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. You're not as much fun as you used to be. You used to sin with us. There's a difference. between one born from above and those that are still outside. You think differently. Your affections are different. And he says here that we'll appear with Christ in glory. The world doesn't understand us now. We pray for those within it, those we meet, that God will open their eyes, breathe life into them, use us to share the gospel of Christ with them. But until their eyes are open, in many ways we're going to appear strange to them because our affections are different. Even those areas where the old man would have our affections identify with their sinful affections, there is difference still. Christians fight those sinful inclinations. They fight the stuff that stirs those inclinations up in them. Worldlings don't fight those inclinations. They invent stuff to stir up those inclinations and desires in themselves. And the fact that they even see us fight, something's different there. He has affections set on things above. We look at these events in the work of Christ for our souls. We live in this season between the ascension and the advent. We are those upon whom the ends of the world have come. We wait for His Son from heaven. But as we wait for Him, as we learn more of Him, we are turned and changed more into His image. Risen with Christ. Risen and ascended, if you fill in the whole context, with Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things which are above, not on things of the earth. I trust the Lord will add His blessing to these thoughts today from His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we come and ask today that You will take up these, we trust, to most familiar truths, and yet convince us even more deeply of them. Remind us by Your Spirit of those many, many ways in which we are not yet fully conformed to the image of our Savior. And we don't believe in perfectionism. We don't believe in some second work of grace that will suddenly make us sinless people. We believe we'll be sinful and imperfect until He comes again. But we also believe that we are changed. We also believe that You've promised grace to help us. And we also see these clear imperatives. So help us today to resolve afresh to seek and set our affection on things above, where our forerunner, our surety, already is. So prosper Your Word to every heart today, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.